The scripture reading this morning is from two passages, Jonah chapter 3 and Acts 15 verse 18. I want to read Acts 15 verse 18 first. I'll be making reference to this verse a number of times throughout the sermon, so I thought it was proper that we read it at the time of scripture reading. Acts 15 verse 18. This is James, the brother of Christ, at the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem, leading the apostles and the elders to make a decision concerning whether the Gentiles ought to be circumcised or not. And he says in Acts 15, verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And that's in connection with the Gentiles believing the scriptures and being gathered into the church. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And now we turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and the text is verse 10. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he called it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Our text this afternoon is that last verse, Jonah 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time when we looked at the prophecy of Jonah, we looked at Jonah 3, verses 1 through 9. And when we looked at Jonah 3, verses 1 through 9, we looked in particular at Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. And among other things, what we noticed at that time was that the repentance of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah was a true and a genuine, a sincere repentance. And we noticed some things that demonstrated that to us. We notice, first, as verse 5 states, that the people of Nineveh believed God. They did not merely believe Jonah, but they saw that this was the preaching of God's word. And they looked past Jonah and they put their faith in God. We notice that this repentance was specific. These Ninevites did not have a vague and heartless repentance over sins they didn't know they had committed. They knew that they were guilty. They knew the sins that they had done. They said, "It is this violence that is in our hands." The Ninevites confessed their sin, and then they forsook it and put it away from their midst. And then we notice that in their repentance. They humbled themselves before God, and they looked to God for mercy. As the king says in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" The people had the hope that although their sins were great and many, and though their sins deserved to be punished, that when they confessed their sins and forsook their sins, that God might peradventure also show mercy to them. And then we read that God did show mercy. He saved His elect in Nineveh, and He did not destroy that city. But that brings us now to the striking words that we read in verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not." Here in the book of Jonah, we're introduced to a third repentance. In the first two chapters, we looked at the repentance of Jonah when he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And through that storm and through the belly of the whale, God worked within Jonah by His grace so that Jonah had a change of mind. That is what part of repentance is, having a change of mind. Jonah was walking in one way, and by God's grace he repented and began walking in the way of obedience. We saw in chapter 3 that the Ninevites had a change of mind by the grace of God. They repented, turned from their sins, and put their violence away from them. And now we read here in verse 10 that God repented. Not that God was sorry for sin, you understand, but that it appeared there was a change in the mind of God also. That God now no longer would destroy the Ninevites. That's part of what repentance means, having a change of mind. But this verse now raises some difficult questions. How could God do this? How can God repent? Can God change His mind? Furthermore, how is God right in sending this kind of preaching to the Ninevites? "Yet 40 days and you will be destroyed." And then after 40 days, not destroying the Ninevites. Had God deceived the Ninevites here? Was He making empty threats? It is these questions that we focus on for a short time this afternoon. And we take as our theme this afternoon, God's repentance from evil. God's repentance from evil. Looking at that theme under 3 points. First, understanding it. Secondly, applying it. And then third, standing in awe of it. Understanding it, applying it, standing in awe of it. How ought we to understand those words? "And God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not." The issue really is this: does God and can God change His mind? Well, when we consider difficult questions like this from Scripture, we should always remember that first basic rule when we treat the Scriptures. The basic rule that says that Scripture interprets itself. And the other basic rule that also teaches that it's the clear passages that shed light and help us to understand the more difficult passages in Scripture. And when we look at Scripture as a whole, and some of the clear verses in Scripture, there are two things that stand out to us that run throughout Scripture as a whole. First, God is sovereign. God is in free control over all things to do His good pleasure and carry out His decree. And God is omniscient. God knows all things. In fact, those things really go together. God's sovereignty and God's omniscience. God knows all things because God is the one Himself performing all things and controlling and governing all things. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is sovereign over all things, even over men's repentance. And there are two verses in particular that teach that. 2 Timothy 2 verse 25 and Romans 2 verse 4. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 25, Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy, giving him instruction for how to deal with certain people in the congregation. And he says this: "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." This is what you are called to do, Timothy. Instructing those that oppose themselves if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God is the one who gives repentance. And therefore the repentance of any man doesn't come as a surprise to God. God is the one leading men to repentance. In Romans 2 verse 4, Paul writes of the Jews. He had first spoken of the Gentiles, and now he speaks to the Jews, as it were, and says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Paul says, it's the goodness and the longsuffering, the patience of God with his people that leads them to repentance. God is the one who leads an individual to repentance. And God is the one who at times leads entire cities to repentance. To say that God is omniscient is to say that God knows everything. He knows everything that has happened, what is happening right now, and what will happen even until the day of Jesus Christ coming again. In Acts 15, verse 18, what we read in the scripture reading, James says this at the Jerusalem Council, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And in that context, James is talking specifically about the gathering of the Gentiles into the church, their repentance, and their believing the preaching of the gospel. In Isaiah 14, verse 24, we read, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now, in harmony with those passages that teach God's sovereignty and omniscience, we have many passages that teach that God does not change. He cannot change, and he does not change his mind. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Judge Samuel says this, "And also the strength of Israel, Jehovah God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." In Numbers 23, verse 19, we read this, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" In James 1 verse 17, we read, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no changing, neither shadow of turning." And that's clear to understand. If God truly is God, then God should not have to change, and that God could not really change. You see, God's thoughts are always perfect. He thinks his thoughts perfectly right away. He knows exactly what he wants, exactly how he will realize it, and in his infinite wisdom, he does everything perfectly. And God is never rushed to make a decision. So that he's rushed into making one decision, and then he sees ahead, sees how it leads in the wrong way, and he has to turn back and change his mind and make another decision. God is never rushed. God is above time. God is God. And according to his own divine being, God never needs to change or correct himself. To say that God actually changes his mind is to say that God is imperfect. It is to deny that God truly is God. And we understand that. But now we look at the text before us. And we say that God, we read that God repented. He repented of the evil that he said he would do to Nineveh. And in fact, in a number of places in the Old Testament, we read that language, that God repented. Just one example. In Exodus 32, Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive those 10 commandments from God. And when Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai, what were Aaron and the Israelites doing? Making that golden calf and bowing down and worshiping that golden calf. And God, in his anger, said to Moses, "I am going to destroy this people because so soon out of Egypt had they began worshiping idols." And then Moses speaks to God and reminds God of God's promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to make of this people a great nation. And then Moses also tells God that if he would destroy the Israelites at this time, the Egyptians would only have an occasion to mock God, saying, "Is this why God has led Israel out of Egypt? Why he parted the Red Seas and sent those 10 terrible plagues? only so that he might destroy them in the wilderness? And then in Exodus 32, verse 14, we read, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And the question is, how do we understand this language? What is said here in Jonah 3, verse 10, and in other passages? Well, the answer is this. Here in Jonah 3, verse 10, and in elsewhere in Scripture where we come across this language, God is describing himself with language used from our own human and earthly experiences. Here in Jonah 3, God is describing his change in action from how we see it, from our human point of view. What we have here in Jonah 3, verse 10, is an anthropopathism. You know what an anthropomorphism is? When human body parts and human features are ascribed to creatures or inanimate objects or even to God. And you read of that throughout Scripture. And I included that in the congregational prayer. For example, in Job 19, verse 21, Job tells his friends, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." In Isaiah 40, verse 12, Isaiah says that God has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand. In Psalm 34, verse 15, we read, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry." And in Scripture, you read that in many places. God has an ear. He has eyes. He has a mouth. He has an arm. And he has a hand. God is even spoken of as having a wing, under whose shadow we find our refuge. But does God actually have these things? A physical eye, an ear, and a mouth, and an arm? No, for God is a spirit. And what we have here in Jonah 3, verse 10 is the same kind of thing. But now instead of speaking about human body parts and human features, it's talking about human behavior and human emotions. In Jonah 3, verse 10, God is described in language that applies to humans. God changed his mind. He repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But does God actually change his mind? No, for God is God. Language that applies to humans here is being applied, is used here to describe what we see in God from our human point of view. The best way to describe the language of Jonah 3, verse 10 is this way. It describes a change in God's action. A change in God's action that from our point of view looks like a change in God's mind. And that makes sense, because that's how we look at each other. When we see each other walking in one direction and then quickly stopping, turning around and walking in another direction, that change of action, we say, it must have been because he changed his mind. That's how it was with Jonah and Nineveh. They were walking in the way of sin. And then they changed their mind by God's grace, and they walked in the way of obedience. And we look at God, and God says, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh," walking in that path of destroying Nineveh. And then he turned, and he did it not. And we say, from our point of view, it looks like God changed his mind. But it doesn't mean that God actually changed his mind, or that he was surprised at the repentance of the Ninevites. For God knew, and he decreed that change in his action from all eternity. He knew what the Ninevites would do. He knew what he would do. He knew it. Not merely, but he decreed it and he purposed it. And now when we look at that language in verse 10, we should not be upset or frustrated or confused with that kind of language, that God repented of the evil. In fact, we should be thankful for this kind of language in Scripture for two reasons. First, God uses this kind of language in Scripture to emphasize to us that our God is a personal God. He is not a mere cold, abstract deity, but he is a personal God who does incline his ear to our prayers, who does look upon us in mercy and compassion, who does, with his almighty arm, scoop us up and deliver us out of our miseries. And he is a God who looks upon us with compassion. And when his people repent and confess their sins and forsake them, he is a God who delights to show mercy and long-suffering. In fact, as Romans 2 verse 4 says, it's the goodness and the long-suffering of God that leads us to repentance in the first place. You see, if God was not a personal God, if He was not a compassionate and a merciful God, if He was some cold, abstract deity, then every time we sinned, what would God do? As a machine or as a robot, God would simply strike down punishment and judgment upon us. We sin, God destroys. But that's not how God is. Even as Jonah 4 verse 2 states, as Jonah says, God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He repents of the evil that He would said He would do. And God reveals Himself that way to us because He wants us to know He is a personal God with whom we do have a relationship of friendship. We can call upon Him and He hears us and looks upon us in our hardships. This is who I am, God says. And that's what He was showing to the Ninevites right there and then also. This is who I am, Ninevites. A personal God who sees you clothed in sackcloth and ashes, and who hears your cries, and who sees into your hearts, and sees the true repentance taking place. And I have mercy and pity upon you. Think of Hezekiah, when he had received that letter from the Assyrians, telling him that the Assyrians were going to come upon Jerusalem and utterly destroy it. What did he do? He took that letter and placed it, as it were, before God. And he said unto God, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. See our hardships. Hear our prayers and save us. And God, as a personal God, answered Hezekiah with that miracle of destroying those 186,000 Assyrian soldiers. This language impresses upon us that God is a personal God. And second, we should be thankful for this language because it shows us just how accommodating our God is to us and how He understands who we are as creatures. If God would speak to us at His own level, with infinite thoughts, eternal thoughts, then we would not be able to understand Him at His own level. But God speaks to us by coming down to our level and speaking on our level. He uses language that we understand, that we use in our own experiences to describe Himself in ways we understand. When God speaks to us at our level, it's still the same truth. It's still the same truth that God holds to be true. God does not speak to us in lies. Even when He uses anthropomorphisms and He speaks of His eye and His ear, God's not revealing Himself to us inaccurately. In fact, you could say it this way. Our hands and our arms and eyes are but merely a dim, dim picture of the true hand and the true eye of God that sees over all things and the ear of God that hears all things. The spiritual ear and eye, as it were, of God. Our human hand and ear and eye are but dim, dim pictures of God. His truth is still spoken, and the same truth that God knows to be true, but it's revealed to a level that at a level we can understand. And God is good when He reveals Himself that way. But now, reflecting on what we have just said, we might say, oh yes, I see that. I understand that. That the repentance here in Jonah 3 verse 10 refers to a change in God's action, which from our point of view looks like a change in God's mind. But now what about this? What about God's preaching to Nineveh? Commanding Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. And then we read God did it not. Is not God one who keeps His word? Was God deceiving the Ninevites? Was God right in sending that kind of preaching to the Ninevites, even when God Himself knew that in 40 days the Ninevites wouldn't be overthrown? Well, here we come to the second point of the sermon, applying what we have just established. God cannot change His mind. Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. But now, how does that apply to the preaching that God commanded Jonah to carry out in Nineveh? What we can say is this: God's decree is unchanging. God's decree is fixed, established before the foundations of the world. But as God carries out His decree, He carries out His decree according to justice. As God reveals His decree and unfolds His decree in time and history, He unfolds that decree in justice. And in His justice, God carries out His decree according to this rule: sin brings judgment, repentance brings mercy, obedience brings blessing. God carries out His decrees according to that rule, as He has already decreed. Sin brings judgment, repentance brings blessing and mercy. Now here it's perhaps profitable to distinguish between God's secret will and God's revealed will. The secret will of His counsel and His decree established in eternity, and His revealed will, which He has spoken to us, the will of His command. His secret will is God's good pleasure, according to which He willed and conceived everything that takes place in time and history. But His revealed will is His commandment to us, His law which He has given to us, according to which law He says, "Love me and love your neighbor as yourself." "This is what I want," God says, "from you, that you love me and your neighbor." And in the way of sin, in disobeying that law, there is judgment, there is death and destruction. And in the way of obeying that law and walking in obedience, there is life and blessing and mercy. And now God is so perfect in His wisdom, so perfect in His wisdom, that His decree that He has established from all eternity, He carries out in perfect harmony with that revealed will. Sin brings judgment, repentance brings mercy. You walk in holiness, and you will receive blessing. And according to God's decree, that's how it's carried out in time. You walk in sin, and you will be destroyed. And according to God's decree, that's how it happens. Now, simply dwelling on that, we should stand in awe before our God and say, how wondrous and how high aren't God's thoughts? His thoughts above our thoughts and His ways above our ways. He thinks such high and perfect thoughts that what seems so difficult for us to grasp is so easy with God. His decrees carried out in perfect harmony according to His rule. And that's how God has revealed Himself throughout the Scriptures. Sin brings wrath, and repentance and holiness brings God's blessing. God impressed that upon the people of Israel even just as soon as they entered the promised land of Canaan, and even before that. In Deuteronomy 26 and 27 and 28, we read of God's instructions to the Israelites that half of the tribes of Israel should, when they enter the land of Canaan, go up Mount Ebal and declare God's curses upon sin and disobedience. And half of the tribes should go up Mount Gerizim, and there from the top of Mount Gerizim, they should declare God's blessings upon those who walk in the way of obedience. God was saying, "This is my rule for your life. Sin brings a curse. Obedience brings blessing." That's how your life will be governed as you live in the promised land of Canaan. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, that truth is expressed more succinctly. We read in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And that's how we experience it also today. And that's how we deal with our children, so that our children learn to walk in obedience and to refrain from walking in the way of disobedience. And that's how God deals with us too. "Whosoever covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And that's exactly how it was with the Ninevites and Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites. Nineveh was a city full of sin, full of cruelty and violence, full of immorality and idolatry. They did what was right in their own eyes. And God's word to them was this: sin brings judgment. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then by God's own goodness and God's own leading, Nineveh repented. They confessed their sins. They forsook their sins. And God showed mercy. And that was not because God had changed, or God had changed his mind. God does not change. But this was because Nineveh had changed. Really, what we read in Jonah 3 verse 10 emphasizes not a change in God, but a change that happened in Nineveh and in the hearts of God's people in Nineveh. They repented. And so there was a change in God's actions as well. And to clarify, ultimately in the end, God did not change his action because the Ninevites repented. As if God waited for them to act and then saw that they repented and then because of that acted as he did. Acts 15 verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, even here in the city of Nineveh. But we can say this, in the way of Nineveh's repentance, God also showed mercy. Upon Nineveh's repentance, God also showed mercy to his people in Nineveh. There was a change in Nineveh's actions, and therefore a corresponding change in God's actions. When God said to them, repentance brings mercy. And this, as we have said, in condescension to human understanding, is represented as God's repentance. Now, we ought not to look at this text merely as an interesting text to talk about God's repentance. But we must see that God is instructing his people in this text. God is teaching us something about his dealings with us in this text. God tells us in this text, in the way of sin, there is judgment. In the way of sin, there is destruction. In the way of sin, there is death. And then through the faithful preaching of Jonah, God said to the Ninevites, remaining in your sin, yet 40 days and you shall be destroyed. Your sins come up before me. They stink in my sight. Destruction and death, judgment for sin, lies in your future. And then through that faithful preaching of his servant, God used it. And by his irresistible grace, pricked the hearts of his people in Nineveh to show them their sin, to bring them to repentance. And then through the faithful preaching today, the same thing is done. Repent, God says. Turn from your sins. Forsake your sins. Walking in the way of sin leads to destruction. Turn and walk in the way of obedience. Call upon the Lord in mercy. How often through that kind of faithful preaching have not souls been saved unto God? How often through that kind of faithful preaching have not God's people been woken up to see the heinous nature of their sins, that their sin is leading them on the way to death? And how often through that kind of faithful preaching have not God's people been preserved in their salvation, so that following this temptation to veer off the path of holiness, God immediately says to them at once, repent and turn. And in that way, he leads his people to confess and forsake sin and to enjoy God's blessing and mercy. Now, of course, the preaching in the church today is of a different character than the preaching that Jonah carried out. Because in the preaching in the church today, the preaching comes to God's people who do love God, who have gathered to worship God. But Jonah here was coming to a thoroughly wicked and pagan society who were unbelievers. And in the preaching of the gospel in the church today, God's word ought to come to assure God's people in the way of repentance forsaking sin. You do have forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You have been delivered from your sins, and I show mercy upon you. And yet when there is the faithful preaching also against sin, God is pleased to use that to lead his people to daily repentance, daily conversion, mortifying the old man, putting to death that old man, and walking anew in the way of holiness. And what we should see then is this. When God sent Jonah to preach destruction to the Ninevites, yet 40 days and you shall be destroyed, God was sending that preaching in His mercy, in His love, so that through that fiery preaching, God's Spirit might use it to open up the eyes of God's people to see their sins and turn from it and to be saved. And it's really from that perspective that we should look at this whole event. Look at God's repentance from evil here in Jonah 3 verse 10 and then stand in awe of it. This was not God changing His mind. This was God fulfilling His decree. This was not God changing His mind. This was God accomplishing His saving purposes. This was not God changing His mind. This was God bringing His people to salvation in Christ. God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. This was God keeping His word, according to which He says, sin brings judgment, and repentance and forsaking of sin brings mercy. And we should stand in awe of this, God's repentance from evil, by considering this. Did not those Ninevites deserve to be destroyed? In all their sin and cruelty and violence, didn't they deserve God's wrath and destruction upon them? But what do we read? Look at how the text is broken up in those three verbs. God saw, God repented, God did it not. God saw. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And then God repented. A change in action that from our point of view looks like a change in His mind. God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them. And that evil doesn't mean sin, but it means calamity and destruction. And then third, He did it not. He saw, He repented, He did it not. God saw their repentance. That means He looked at their repentance and He saw it with favor and with gladness. He saw their changed hearts, their humble confession of sin, forsaking sin, and He delighted in it. And what did He see? He saw His own grace at work in the hearts of His people, turning them to repentance, transforming their hearts and lives. And He was well pleased with His work of grace. He saw, He repented, and He did it not. The text emphasizes, therefore, that God delights in showing mercy. And in the New Testament, we have a very striking passage that emphasizes the same thing. God delights in showing mercy. In Luke 15, verse 10, the context there, Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. The son who leaves his father comes back, and his father is glad to show mercy upon him. And in other the context is also of other parables. And in Luke 15, verse 10, Jesus says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And that joy in heaven is not merely the joy of the angels, but that joy in heaven is also the joy of God Himself when He sees a sinner turning in repentance. He rejoices, God rejoices in heaven when He sees His work of grace accomplishing that wonder of repentance and conversion. Our God delights in showing mercy. Let us stand in awe of that, first of all. Our God delights in showing us mercy. And then also let us stand in awe of what we read at the end of the text. Those words, and He did it not. He did it not. He did not destroy the city. He did not rain down the fury of His wrath upon those Ninevites. He saw their repentance. He saw their humility. He saw them forsaking sin. And He did it not. When He easily could have, when Nineveh deserved to be destroyed for their sins, He did it not. when God would have been completely just in destroying them, according to His preached word, God did it not. And we by nature are no different than those people in Nineveh, are we? Would not God also have been just in destroying us, just as He could have destroyed the Ninevites? But God has shown us His favor also, led us to repentance by His own goodness, by His own leading, given us the grace to confess our sins and forsake our sins. And then He also shows us mercy. We look at what we deserve by nature for our sins, the destruction that ought to come upon us. He does it not. God's word to us is this: I do it not. I will not do it. And why not? Why were not God's elect in Nineveh punished? Why are we not punished? Why is His word that word of grace? I do it not. When you look to the cross, there you see God saying, here I do it. Here on the cross, I will pour out my fury. There on the cross, on the head of all God's elect, God said, here I will bring my wrath. God would not destroy His elect in Nineveh, because the punishment for all their sins, all their cruelty, all their violence, their immorality and idolatry, Christ took it upon His shoulders. And God said, I will save it for the cross. And God does not destroy us in our sins, giving us the punishment we deserve, telling us, I do it not. Because there on the cross, I already did it. There Christ, our substitute, our Savior, willingly gave Himself to that punishment of the destruction that we deserved. The destruction you deserve by nature. The destruction I deserve by nature. God does it not. Not upon you and not upon me. Not upon His people in Nineveh. Because He did it upon Christ, our Savior. Here in Jonah 3, we see not a God who changes His mind, but we see a God who is accomplishing the wonder of salvation that He has decreed. Here in Jonah 3, verse 10, we see not a God who changes His mind, but we see a God who delights to have mercy, and who will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Here in Jonah 3, verse 10, we do not have a God who is surprised by the repentance of the Ninevites, but who in His own goodness and His own long-suffering led them to repentance. May we be moved by what we read in the passage this afternoon and stand in awe at God's long-suffering and patience toward us. The God who is this gracious, the God who has shown us this grace, who has led us to repentance, the God who assures us that He will never destroy us. That is our God, who assures us He will never destroy us, because He says, I did it on your Savior, your Mediator. I did it, I saved it for the cross, and I did it on the cross. Because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, God's people in Nineveh were not destroyed. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are not destroyed also, but God shows us His mercy. May we be struck by how merciful our God, a God who delights in showing us mercy, and the God who in His own wisdom has seen to it that He can show us mercy and that we can delight in His mercy, because He has provided us Jesus Christ to experience and bear that punishment upon Himself. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we thank Thee for Thy decree that we should be Thine in Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou art not a God who changes, but a God who is ever faithful and ever faithful, who keeps true to Thy word that tells us that because of who we are in Jesus Christ, Thou dost show us mercy. Give us the grace, Father, to see Thy goodness more and more, to stand in awe of it, to be moved to repentance, to confess our sins more and more, to forsake them, and to enjoy Thy mercy. And then also to have that change in mind whereby we are focused on walking in holiness before Thee as Thy people. Forgive our sins, Father. Cause us to know Thy love and grace in Jesus Christ our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.